Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The title of our message today is Happiness, What It Is and How to Have It. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 5. You know, I think it's pretty safe to say that one thing that every person wants in life is personal happiness. But we use that word a lot. What is happiness exactly? A lot of different people have opined on the topic. Cartoonist Charles Schulz told us that happiness is what? A warm puppy. Remember that? You have to be old to know that reference. He wrote a book by that title years ago. I think for my granddaughters, happiness is a warm rabbit because they have a little bunny. And I'll tell you, when they pull that bunny out of the cage and hold him, they are so thrilled. They're just squealing with delight. And the bunny, meanwhile, that's not happiness for him. He's looking forward to getting back in his cage again. But happiness, what is it? Albert Schweitzer said, quote, happiness is nothing more than good health and a bad memory. Comedian George Burns once said, happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. And then Milton Berle, the comedian, said, quote, a man doesn't know what true happiness is until he gets married. Then it's too late. So what exactly is happiness, and where do you find it? First, let me tell you where you will not find it. You will not find it in this world. You will not find it in this culture. The fleeting happiness people chase after comes and goes depending on your fluctuating circumstances. If things are going well, we're reasonably happy. When things are not going well, well, we're not happy. It's been said there are two sources of unhappiness in life. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting it. Some think that money's going to bring them happiness. But there's some things money can give you and a lot of things money cannot give you. For instance, money can buy you a bed, but it cannot give you a good night's sleep. Money can buy you books, but it can't buy you brains. Money can buy you a house, but it can't buy you a home. Money can buy you medicine, but it can't buy you health. Money can buy you amusement, but it can't buy you happiness. And to quote St. Paul and St. John and St. George and St. Ringo, money can't buy you love, right? So how can we truly be happy people? Surveys by Gallup, the National Opinion Research Center, and the Pew Organization conclude that spiritually committed people are twice as likely to report being very happy than the least religiously committed people. Isn't that an interesting statistic? So basically, happy people are spiritual people. Let me take it a step further. Happy people are godly people. The Bible says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. According to the Bible, if we will seek to know God and discover His plan for our life, the result will be happiness. The very happiness that has eluded us for so long. Not from seeking it, but from seeking Him, from seeking God. C.S. Lewis made this statement, and I quote, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel for our spirits, and we're designed to burn or feed on that food. Our spirits were designed that way. That's why it's no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about faith. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from itself, from Himself, because it's not there. There is no such thing, end quote. So according to the scripture, happiness is not something that should be sought outright. So if the purpose of your life is to be happy, I'm just going to tell you this right now, you'll never be happy. You won't find happiness by trying to be happy. Let me put it another way. You'll become a happy person if you become a holy person. Now, we don't even know what that word holy means. In fact, usually it's used in a derogatory way. Oh, she's so holier than thou. And so what do we mean when we say holy, being holy? Doesn't the Bible say be holy as your Father in heaven is holy? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. I'm not talking about some fake, condescending, mystical deal. You know, some people say, I'm living the holy life and just seeking to be... Shut up. That's not holiness. You're just weird and you talk weird, okay? Let me tell you what holy is. Maybe if we re-spelled it, it would make more sense to us. Instead of spelling holy, H-O-L-Y, let's spell it W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy. The Bible says that Caleb wholly followed the Lord his God. So let's spell holiness that way. Holiness, like it is on the screen. The idea means completely commit yourself to God in every way. Yes, if you're a holy person, you will be a happy person. Henry Ward Beecher once said, quote, the strength and the happiness of a man consists in finding out the way in which God is going and going in that way too, end quote. Here's the good news. God wants you to be happy. Okay? We need to know that. God wants you to be happy. You know, some people like to be miserable. Have you noticed that? They're sort of like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh. They're always down. They're always negative. They're always upset about something. They're always focusing on the one thing that is wrong in their life and missing all the good things that are happening. So to these people, I want you to know God wants you to be a happy person. But the not so good news is his definition is probably different than our definition of it. So needless to say, we're back in our series, God Came Near. And now we're going to come to what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount deals with the topic of happiness in what we call the Beatitudes. And the reason I say that is because the word blessed can also be translated happy. So when we say blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, we could just as easily say happy are the poor in spirit, happy are the meek, happy are the peacemakers. So effectively, Jesus Christ is telling us here how to be happy. And in a broader sense, Jesus Christ is giving to us his world view. He's giving us his view of how we should see the world. Now, everybody has a world view. Your world view is influenced by culture. It's influenced by your education or lack thereof. It's influenced by the books you read, by the media you take in. It's influenced by your parents. It's influenced by teachers. It's influenced by many people. So the question is not do you have a worldview, but rather the question is what kind of worldview do you have? A worldview is how we see life. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, he said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else, end quote. So what we want in life as a Christian is a biblical worldview. We want to see things through a biblical lens, not what's popular or what's politically correct. We want to see things the way God sees thing. So if you want to know what the worldview of Jesus Christ is, that's why you should study the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to know what Jesus thinks, study this sermon. If you want to know how his heart really beats, study this sermon. If you want to know how Christ feels about living in life in general, study this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the official manifesto of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want you to notice in verse 2. Of Matthew 5, we read these words, he opened his mouth. Now, you usually do that when you speak, right? You open your mouth. But that is a colloquialism in Greek. It's used to describe something grave, dignified, and serious. It's used to describe someone who is about to make a weighty statement, an important statement. He opened his mouth. It's not just a person, you know, chewing the fat, as they say, or just jabbering. No, this is a proclamation. This is a statement. Listen to what I'm about to say to you, is what is really being stated here as Christ speaks. And I might also point out that The Sermon on the Mount is for believers only. You know, sometimes people will say, we should govern society by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's virtually impossible, because it's hard enough for a Christian to live up to these standards, much less a non-Christian. These are not principles to govern a society. These are principles to govern the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Only the believer can live and act out what we're about to read. And it begins with the Beatitudes, as I said. This has been described as the beautiful attitudes, the be attitudes, or attitudes that should be. It's worth noting that the first four Beatitudes deal with our relationship with God. The second four deal with our relationships with people. Again, the first four Beatitudes deal with our relationship with God. The second four deal with our relationships with people. Basically, you want to be a happy person, you need to be right with God, you need to be right with people as much as you can. And so Jesus is showing us how this is done. Let's reread them again. We already saw them there in that video as I walked through a field outside of Jerusalem and read them. Matthew 5, verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Those are the Beatitudes. Notice that Jesus uses the word blessed. I already told you it can be translated happy as well. You know, it's interesting to know that Jesus both began and ended his ministry blessing people. Here he is with this great sermon, blessing people. When those two downhearted disciples were walking on the Emmaus Road and they had lost perspective and lost hope along with it, Jesus blessed them and he encouraged them and he helped them. When little children came to him, we read that he took them into his arms and he blessed them. After his resurrection, he lifted his hands and blessed his disciples. So from this, we simply learn Jesus loves to bless people. He wants you to be blessed and happy. Go back to the book of Genesis, and you see after God made man in his own image, we read in Genesis 1:27, and God blessed them. Aaron was told to pronounce this blessing on the Israelites in Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So God wants you happy. God wants you blessed. But know this, blessedness or true happiness is independent from circumstances. It's independent from circumstances. The point Jesus is making is this blessedness, this happiness is independent of what is happening to you right now. Because maybe things are going reasonably well and you say, hey man, I'm blessed. The bills are paid. The health is good. The family's fine. The future is rosy. Everything's looking good, but then things are not going so well. Then there's that unpaid bill, or your health takes a turn in the wrong direction, or you're having problems with your children or in your marriage, and well, I'm not blessed anymore. I was blessed yesterday, but I'm not blessed today. No, you're still blessed. You're still blessed. Paul said, I have found in whatever state I'm in, therein to be content. You see, this blessedness, this happiness is independent of circumstances. It comes from your relationship with God. Can you imagine if modern culture rewrote the Beatitudes? They certainly wouldn't sound like the ones we just read. If the Beatitudes are rewritten for today, they would sound something like this. Blessed are the beautiful. Don't we applaud and love beauty? Blessed are the beautiful, for they shall be admired. Blessed are the wealthy, for they shall have it all. Blessed are the popular, for they shall be loved. Blessed are the famous, for they shall be followed. But the real Beatitudes that Jesus gave start with a bombshell. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, some have wrongly translated this, blessed are the poor. And Jesus did not say that. And this is a very important distinction to make. There is no blessedness in being rich or poor in and of itself. Listen, the Bible does not commend poverty, nor does it condemn wealth. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. That's quoted often. You know, the Bible says money is the root of all evil and godliness is next to cleanliness, or cleanliness is next to godliness, something like that. God helps those who help themselves. Very nice. None of those statements are in the Bible. None of them. What the Bible does say is the love of money is the root of all evil. While some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's the love of money. So Jesus does not say, blessed are the poor. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean? It has nothing to do with your financial situation. To be poor in spirit is to recognize one's state before God. It's to realize that I am a sinner, hopelessly separated from a holy God. It's to see my spiritual poverty. It's to recognize, spiritually destitute. Now, some people have a hard time admitting this. They don't want to say that. I'm really a pretty good person. Well, maybe you are to a degree, but you're not good enough to get to heaven. The classic example of this is General Naaman from the Syrian army, who was a leper. He's a very famous man, very powerful man. He was told there was a prophet in Israel who could help him be healed. So General Naaman made a house call on the prophet Elisha. He pulled up in his gleaming chariot, covered in shiny armor, surrounded by his entourage. The prophet took one look at him. Actually, the prophet didn't even answer the door. He sent his servant to answer the door. And he said, Elisha says, go down to the Jordan River, take off your armor, immerse yourself 7 times, and your leprosy will be gone. Well, Naaman was outraged. He didn't want to immerse himself in the Jordan River. And he began to leave in a huff, even saying, we have better rivers back home. Why should I dunk in that muddy little river? But the reason the prophet told him to do that was because he wanted Naaman to humble himself. I don't think a lot of Naaman's men knew he was a leper. He hid it well under his armor and royal robes. But then one of his servants said, what do you have to lose? Just go for it. Try it. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. But what if it works? You've come all this way. All right. So Naaman walks down to that water and he peeled off that breastplate and he took off that helmet. And for the first time, some of his men saw the disfiguring effects of leprosy, and they probably gasped. They saw it on his arms and on his legs as he took his robe off. He had to humble himself. And you know what? We all have armor we hide behind. We all have our facade. We all have those things that we don't want to reveal to others. But here's what God says. You want to be happy? Point of entry right here. Admit your spiritual state before God. Admit that you are sinful and be poor in spirit. See yourself as you really are. So here's a way to look at it. Might sound strange, but it makes sense. Misery is the key to happiness. What? Well, look, I look at myself, I see myself for who I am. I realize I can't fix myself or change myself. I'm miserable about it, but that's step number one. Now I can be happy because I'm going to stop trying to do it on my own and I'm going to go to God to help me. Those that rise in the kingdom have to first sink in themselves, said the great British preacher C.H. Spurgeon. So it starts there. You admit your weakness. That is not the end, but the beginning of true happiness. The classic example of a man who did this is the sinner that went to pray. Jesus told the story. A sinner and a publican went to pray. Not a Republican, a publican. The sinner was probably the Democrat. I'm just kidding. We're all sinners, right? So the sinner and the publican went up to pray. The Pharisee and the publican went up to pray. And so a publican was just garden variety sinner. And then, of course, the Pharisee was a great religious man. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know your prayers are seriously messed up when you start like that. Don't ever pray like that. God, I thank you that I'm better than everybody else. That's what he was saying. Better than everybody praying here in this little circle with me. No, no. That's what he did pray, though. But then the other man, the sinner, the publican, gets down on his knees and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And actually, in the original language, that could be better translated, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In other words, it's as though he was saying, I'm the worst of the lot. There's no one worse than I am. And Jesus said, guess who went away from that place justified before God? Not the Pharisee, but the sinner, because he was poor in spirit and he saw himself as he really was. See, the problem with us is we do the opposite. Instead of saying, I'm the worst, we say, well, I'm not as bad as others. I mean, I know I'm a sinner, but they're more sinful than I am, right? We justify our sin because we always find others who are far worse than we are. And that's the thing. We have to see our real state. That brings us to beatitude number two. Blessed are they that mourn. Point number two is, happy people are unhappy people. Let me say it again. Happy people are unhappy people, or happy are the unhappy. See, I see my state before God and I mourn over it. By the way, the word for mourn is the most severe of all nine Greek words used for grief in Scripture. It's reserved for mourning the dead. Now, this verse certainly applies in principle to all who mourn. And I know about this because I mourn every day. You say, well, what do you mourn about? Well, I mourn the loss of my son, you see. Like on a day like today, Father's Day, this is a hard day for me. It's actually a really good day for me to preach because I just have to focus and do what God's called me to do. But there's pain there because there's loss there. You know, I don't have him to say happy Father's Day to me. And all days like this are hard for anyone who has ever lost a child. You know that. And you say, Greg, you know, why do you bring this up? I mean, we need to move on. Now, understand something. I'm going to bring it up, not every sermon, but here and then I'll tell you why. Because I entered a club that I never wanted to be in when our son was called to heaven. And there's a lot of people in this club, and a lot of people that are living with pain and grief are not understood by people that don't have it. And so I kind of feel like I need to speak up for them, you know, because God's given me a platform. And I want to speak for them and to them. And anytime I say anything about grief or sadness or loss, boy, they write me, thank you for saying something. And you say, yeah, well, but know this, one day you're going to be them, you see. Everyone's going to join that club. Now, you're not going to necessarily lose a child, but guaranteed you're going to lose grandparents. And then you're going to lose parents. And then you're going to lose maybe a spouse. And you're certainly going to lose friends and time. And you're going to know what grief is. So, blessed are they that mourn. There's a blessedness in mourning that's hard to explain. Happy is the person who's sad. How could you be happy when you're sad? When you mourn someone that's been taken from you, especially if it happens suddenly, you get a new perspective. I think you realize how quickly life can end. I mean, we all know this theoretically, but when someone close to you is taken, someone that was with you yesterday, it hits home in another way. It's like reality check. Yeah, this could be me. As David once said when he was being hunted by Saul, there's just a step between me and death. He was just a step away from his life ending. That sounds morbid. You shouldn't think that way, Greg. No, you should think that way. Back in ancient times, they would write over all their documents, memento mori. Memento mori. It meant think of death. Why? To give you perspective. Because whatever you're doing, it's short-lived. And then there's eternity. But the good news for the Christian is to live as Christ and to die is gain. So it's given me a perspective where I long for heaven more. I talk about heaven more. I think about heaven more. And when you think about heaven more, you see this earth more for what it is. You see how empty a lot of these things are. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to come off like I'm just, I want to dang go to heaven. I hate life. No, no. If you know me, you know I'm not that way. You know I'm fun-loving. You know I joke. You know I enjoy the moment. You know I eat like a pig. All these things. This is why I have acid reflux, you see. I want to live life to its fullest. I'm a happy person in general. But, you know, we need perspective. That's all I'm saying. So mourning can be good. I think Charlie Brown was onto something when he would say, good grief. Remember that? Good grief. Grief can be good. It can be bad if you don't mourn properly, but it can become good if you do. Now, the problem is, this is easier for women than men. Women express their emotions more easily. Dr. Dobson talked to us about that. He told us how a girl, her brain is bathed in estrogen at a certain point, and it opens up all these connections that women have with each other, and they can communicate like men never can. Then he talked about how the brain of a boy at a certain point is effectively bathed in testosterone, and it causes brain damage. That explains everything. Men are brain damaged. You girls, man, you have all these connections. You know, you're both talking at the same time and understanding each other. But two guys are like, how's it going? Pause, pause, pause. Good, how's it going with you? You know. And girls, that's a secret weapon. You know that. Crying, right? Even little girls. My granddaughters, Papa, will you get us this doll? No, we're not getting it. Papa! Here, I'll buy the doll. I just totally cave in. Hate to see a girl cry. It's harder for a man to cry. We still feel the emotion. You girls need to know that, even though our brains are damaged. We feel it. We just suppress it. You're in a movie. You cry. We're like. But we're feeling it, you see. Because there's sort of an idea that it's not manly to cry. Not manly to cry? I have a two-word answer to that. Jesus wept. He was a man. The man's man. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that cry. Blessed are they that shed tears as they see their real state before God. For they shall be comforted. Yes, God will comfort us in our pain, in our difficulty, in our hardship. As we see ourselves as we really are. And you need to know you're not alone in your pain. If you're in pain right now, understand that Jesus has been there. He knows what it's like. That's why the scripture calls him the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. So it's a good thing to mourn over our condition. See, some people are laughing when they ought to be mourning. That's why the Bible says, let your laughter be turned to sorrow and your joy to sadness. That's not a verse that's saying be miserable all the time. That's a verse that's saying if you're happy about the wrong stuff, stop it. Let me illustrate. You know, you go into a restaurant and you see a table of people and they're just having a reasonable conversation and they start ordering drinks, right? First round of drinks and they're a lot of laughing. And second round of drinks, really loud laughing and maybe a little more, and they're just laughing uncontrollably. What are you laughing at? They don't even know. They won't even remember tomorrow when you ask them. Solomon already went down that road years ago when he went on a sin binge and tried everything this world has to offer and wrote in Ecclesiastes 2:1, I said to myself, let's give pleasure for a try. Let's look for all the so-called good things in life. But this was meaningless. Solomon says, it's silly to be laughing all the time. What does it good to seek only pleasure? See, you need to be sad over your sin. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. I think the problem is some are too flippant when it comes to confronting sin. We'll sin, and then we'll say, well, God will forgive me. Yeah, but you still face repercussions. You still offend him. You still have your reputation. You still have your testimony. Yeah, but God will forgive me. Yeah. Well, God wants me to be happy, does he? Well, God knows my heart. Yeah, he sure does. Let me just address those things that I've had people actually say to me. God wants me to be happy? No, friend, God wants you to be holy. And if you're holy, you'll be happy. But if you think that you can just do whatever you want because God wants you happy, you're misled. Well, God knows my heart. That's the problem. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? We minimize sin. We rationalize it. It's okay. And then we don't think about the repercussions of it. Yes, God will forgive you, but you're still going to have to face the ramifications of what you have done. As they say, the chickens will come home to roost. Yeah. Have you ever shed a tear over a sin in your own life? That's what we need to do. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Then you will repent. That's what happened to David. You know, he lived in sin after he had adultery, committed adultery with Bathsheba. He didn't confess it for months. And he was miserable. In fact, here's a description of how he felt while he lived with unconfessed sin. Psalm 51, I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Let me ask you honestly, is this describing someone listening to me right now? You're doing something right now that you know is wrong before God. You haven't been caught yet. You haven't been found out yet. You haven't confessed it yet. Here's my question to you. Does it haunt you day and night? You say, yes, it does. Then you know what my response to that is? Good. Good. That shows me you're a child of God. Shows me your conscience is working. The other night we had a crazy alarm in our house go off. Why do they always go off at 3 in the morning? Is that a law somewhere? Can it go off at 3 in the afternoon? I'm there. I can know. 3 in the morning. So I in a dead sleep, I land on my feet. I'm just like, you know, my heart. I'm going down the stairs. And it's just some crazy alarm. Went off for no reason. There was no problem. I yanked it out of the ceiling. Put it under a pillow. Because sometimes they keep chirping. Have you noticed that? They're like life forms. That was a shotgun, by the way, but I didn't do that. That alarm was too sensitive. But sometimes we're in sin and the alarm isn't working at all. So if you would say, well, I'm living in sin and I'm having a great time and it's a lot of fun and I don't feel any guilt and I'm not haunted. Wow, that scares me. That makes me wonder if you're a child of God. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if God isn't chastening you, are you really his child? Man, you better get that right. Yeah, David, it tormented him. And finally, he was kind of confronted by the prophet Nathan. He admitted his sin. And then I love what he said after that. He said to God in Psalm 51:4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I've done this evil in your sight. So he admitted his sin, and then, and only then was he able to say, Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Listen, you want that joy? You want that happiness? Mourn over your sin. See yourself for who you are. Admit it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't blame it on someone else, and God will forgive you. And then you'll know the true, blessed happiness that Jesus promises. Beatitude number 3. A happy person will be a meek person. A happy person will be a meek person. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. See, seeing myself as I really am produces a vital spiritual quality and a very misunderstood one, meekness. I'm no longer inflated with pride. I realize I'm not all that. I'm a sinner like everybody else. And this is a good thing. Now, here's the problem. We don't know what meekness is. We think meekness is really be quiet, soft-spoken. Hi, how are you? I'm fine. You want to do something? No. I'm meek. I'm so meek you can't even hear me. Speak up. I'm yelling right now. I'm meek. You see, I'm very humble. You're humble? You're humble. I'm so humble, I don't even use the H in humble. I'm humble. Sort of like I'm British a little bit, you know. I'm humble. Are you humble? That's not meekness. You're just a wimp. and you need to speak up. Actually, the word meekness means strength under control. Strength under control comes from a word that is used to describe the breaking of a powerful stallion. How many of you like to ride horses? Raise your hand. Well, I like it somewhat. I like horse power. When you pull the throttle back, that's my horse, okay? And when I hit the brakes, it stops. And when I pull back on the throttle, it goes, not the horse with its own mind, you know? But horses are beautiful creatures. I love them. But, you know, there's a little, it's kind of frightening because that beast pretty much can do what he wants unless you can get him to submit to your authority. And this is the idea that's being conveyed. It's not that the horse has lost its will. It's not that the horse is not strong. It's that the horse has voluntarily chosen to surrender its will to the rider. That's humility. So in context, or meekness, we're saying that a meek person is the one that controls himself under the authority of God. It's surrendering ourselves to him. The world values aggression. The world says, speak up for yourself, assert yourself, demand your rights. Listen, it takes more strength to hold your tongue than to speak your mind. Let me say it again. It takes more strength to hold your tongue and to speak your mind. How different the worldview of Jesus is than pop culture. Here's what Jesus is saying in summation. The last, he's first. Giving is receiving. Dying is living. Losing is finding. Least is greatest. Weakness is strength. It's upside down. It's the very opposite of what we hear all the time. Classic example of meekness is Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold for silver and put into a pit. And there he was. And he was taken by slave traders and, you know, all of the things that he went through. And ultimately, by God's providence, he effectively became the most powerful man in all of the world, in charge of the world's food supply, only under the Pharaoh. And one day his brothers were starving and they thought Joseph was dead and they came to Egypt to get food. And little did they know that they were standing before the brother they betrayed. And this could have been the ultimate revenge film, you know. Joseph could have said, you're all going to die today. And those are the movies we like. You know, hero gets beaten down, rest of the film, hero gets everyone back big time. But instead, Joseph did the amazing thing. He forgave them all. That was meekness. He had the power to destroy them, and instead, he forgave them. Are you a meek person? Am I? It's not an easy thing to be. We need God's help to be that person of meekness. The ultimate example of meekness is Jesus Christ himself. I mean, I said he was a man's man, and I meant every word of that. Jesus was, he would have been a blue-collar worker, a construction guy, really. His father was a carpenter. That doesn't mean he built little pieces of furniture. It means that he chopped down trees, and he framed houses, and hauled wood around, and did physical things. Everywhere he went, he walked. He was strong. And then when he was arrested, he could have gotten out of it so easy. He could have snapped his fingers and angels would have come and delivered him. He could have spoken those people out of existence. They came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And it just sort of reverberated. And they all fell backward. Boom, 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 on top of each other. Those are the words of God to Moses. Moses said, who shall I say has sent me? God said, I am that I am. So there was Jesus, complete power. Hey, I am. And he could have said, you were. Bye-bye. But he submitted himself as they chained him up. He submitted himself as they beat him. He submitted himself as they crucified him. That was meekness. And in his only autobiographical statement, Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly of heart. One last one, and we'll end. Step number four, a happy person desires a righteous life. A happy person desires a righteous life. Verse 6, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger. We all know it. My, you can set a clock by my stomach. I'm hungry. Oh, it's hungry. Time for lunch. Sad thing is it's 9 o'clock. But still, time to eat. Thanksgiving. You know, I love Thanksgiving. I wouldn't want to eat that food all year long, but once a year, you got to go there, right? You must have turkey. You must have cornbread stuffing. You must have mashed potatoes with gravy. You must have sweet potatoes, maybe with melted marshmallows on top. You must have green beans with it. You must have pumpkin pie for dessert. This is the law of America, or it should be. You just got to do this. But it seems like whenever we have a Thanksgiving meal, oh, the kitchen, it smells great. And I'm walking in and I'm stealing things. My wife says, don't take those things. I love stolen food. It's so exciting, you know? The little cut green beans, I take. Don't eat them. They're portioned out. And so she turns away and I still eat them. I just have to eat them. But people are always late. You're waiting. Oh, you smell it. The food's ready. It's there on the table. Someone's always late. You're just, don't be late for Thanksgiving. You're hungry. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said. Take that same idea of hunger. Now take it further. Ravenous hunger. We are starving to death. Jesus is saying, you know what? If you've seen yourself as you really are, and you are sorry for your condition, and you've repented of it, and as a result, you're a meek and humble person, you're going to have a new hunger now. Not to chase after what you want, but to chase after God. It's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when you have this, I will satisfy you. It's good to come to church hungry, spiritually. And it's really good to be hungry after. Hey, that was great, but I want more. I want to study more. I want to learn more. You feel like there's never enough. There's a song we sing. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. And I am desperate for you, and I am lost without you. That song conveys the idea, a desperation for God. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon husks, but when he was starving, he turned to his father, and he went back home. Only God will satisfy that deep spiritual hunger. So let's put it together and land this plane. How can you be a happy person? Number one, be poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means see yourself as you really are. You're spiritually bankrupt before God. The answer is not within. The problem is within. It's sin. Admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Number two, mourn for your sin. Be sorry for what you've done. Shed a tear. The Bible says godly sorrow produces repentance. And thirdly, as you believe, you'll have a change in attitude. Instead of arrogance, there's a new humility that comes from seeing things as they are. You're not better than anyone else. Better off, maybe, but certainly not better. Number four, you have a new hunger and thirst for God that will satisfy you. You're hungry for righteousness, and you will be happy. Let me ask in closing, are you happy? Or have you come here pretty miserable? Maybe you're living with unconfessed sin right now. Maybe it's haunting you. You've done something that's wrong, and it troubles your conscience. Your fire alarm is going off loud. How do you shut this thing off? Hey, instead of shutting it off, why don't you find out why it's going off? Maybe it's trying to tell you something. Maybe your conscience is saying, this thing you did is wrong, and it needs to be dealt with. And I can't think of a better place to deal with it than with fellow believers in God's presence to confess it. And I want to give you a chance to get right with God right now. There might be some of you that have never actually asked Jesus Christ to come and live inside of you. You say, well, I'm a good person. I like to go to church every now and then. In fact, I'm here today because it's Father's Day and my kid said, Dad, will you go with us to church? And I said, okay, I'll go to church if it'll make you happy. I'm a good man. Yeah, you probably are a good man, but you're not good enough to get to heaven because you've broken God's commandments. You've sinned like everybody else. And the only way you're going to be forgiven is because you realize Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin and he rose again from the dead and you need to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. And I'm going to give you a chance to do that. And secondly, I'm going to give a chance to those who maybe are living in sin, who are Christians, but are haunted by sin that need to get it right. They're laughing when they should be mourning. And let's get that taken care of as well. Let's all bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Now help us to see our need for you. Lord, we are sinners. but you are a Savior and you love us and you want to bless us and you want to make us happy. But before we can be happy, we have to first be sad. We have to be sad about our sin, sad about our wrongdoing, sad about our transgressions, and we have to be sad enough to turn from them and turn to you. Lord, would you now forgive us and help us to find all that you have? Now, maybe there's some of you here today that have never made this commitment to Jesus. You're not certain right now that if you were to die, you would go to heaven. You don't have the certainty of seeing God one day, but you want it. If you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer with me. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer, and you can pray it right where you sit. And there's some of you here that need to get right with God today. You pray this same prayer. So pray this with me now. If you need to ask Christ into your life, just pray, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe you died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead. I turn from my sin now. I'm sorry for it. I choose to follow you, Lord, from this moment forward. And I ask this in Jesus' name. And you that need to recommit yourself, you might just pray this, Lord, I'm haunted by my sin. And I'm sorry for it. And I want to recommit myself to you right now and follow you as a man of God, as a woman of God. From this moment forward, I commit myself to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.